Let us bow our heads. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace, your salvation, and that you in fact died for us. We ask that you will take our thoughts this morning and give them form, that we may indeed glorify your name this day. We ask it in your holy, blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're going to look at chapter 14 of Revelation. And I'm going to look at it from a completely different direction to which we are traditionally used to looking at it. It's part of a triptych in the middle of the book. There is 12, 13 and 14, and I happen to be going backwards with this. And I want us to understand a few things here. The first thing I want you to note is that the book of Revelation is probably written in bits, but it was certainly at the end sent to seven churches in Asia. The seven churches, which at the beginning of the book were proper churches, true churches, up and running, having difficulties. Two of them had got a very aggressive Jewish synagogue inside the city. Of Smyrna and Philadelphia, and five of them were having a struggle with problems from within. Certainly in the case of Ephesus, they had really taken to what I could only describe as a sort of doctrinal legalism, whereby if you didn't get it right, you were out on the street. They neither liked the sinner nor the sin. When it comes around to Sardis, it was as dead as mutton. It was a church on autopilot. Pergamon was imbibing pagan ideas into itself. Thyatira had got a loudmouthed prophetess dominating everybody. And then we come around eventually to Laodicea, that was so rich it couldn't move at all. So by the time you finish, you had five churches in serious trouble, and two of them The Smyrna and Philadelphia have the same letter, it's almost the same letter, but they are commended as churches, even though Smyrna is suffering from economic deprivation and discrimination, and also has lost Antipas, who was one of its members, who was, by tradition, was boiled to death in a kettle. So it's really, this document is sent to churches, to seven churches that are struggling with things. But the one thing they're really struggling with is the emergence of the imperial cult. And the imperial cult was quite simply this, and that's that the one day in the year they had to worship the emperor. And they worshiped the emperor by effectively throwing and tossing incense into a bowl. That's all they had to do. Eventually they got an actual letter of compliance, believe it or not, which they could show that they had actually worshiped the emperor. The Christian communities refused to do this. And they also refused to do something else as well alongside this, which was, as time went on with this, the emperor insisted not only did they worship him, but they also worshipped at least once or twice a year his favourite deity. And well, the Christian community wouldn't do that either. So they found themselves in considerable difficulties with this. Normally, in a polytheistic society where everything is tolerated, you wouldn't expect persecution to come at all. But the Christian community were particularly persecuted because they flatly refused to accept the emperor as a god. So this book is written against the backcloth of emperor worship and against the backcloth of an emerging disaster which is overcoming the church as a result of its constant, as it were, resistance to what is happening inside Rome itself. And it was very useful for the Roman Emporium to have a god at its centre. Here you have the emperor as a sort of incarnate god sitting there that everybody could worship. He kept the empire together. And so these Christians were seen, not only were they not playing the game, they were also seen as traitors, they were seen as people who hadn't got the empire's wealth and health, as it were, in mind at all. And they really were an odd bod out there. And so it was very easy to pick them out and very easy to persecute them, and with good reason as far as the Emporium was concerned. The other thing is, of course, and that's that it's written against a world that is very postmodernist, by the way. Pagan, syncretic paganism. Anything went. Anything, you know, you could. The Romans didn't mind what you did. You could worship a bin at the bottom of your garden, as long as you were effectively, you know, you kept the law of the land. You could do what you like. And there were numerous cults and sub-cults, and people used to go down the street. It's very difficult for us in this world to see what this was like, although we probably have a smattering of it in this world. But it's very difficult to realize that, you know, altars were through streets as regular as pubs. You could pop in and, you know, and listen to a priest going off in tongues and all sorts of things, you know, as he was taken over by the deity that this represented. And people had a whole list of gods. We see the main ones, the big ones, but actually they had a goddess to look after the key, goddess to look after the doorpost, goddess to look after this. These are the minor ones that they had. You realize how well honed this was in this society, that the Christian gospel had to go out to and try to persuade people in the forum to move from the darkness of paganism into the light of Christianity. And so ultimately, you had a church that was threatened from without and within, and you had a society that really and truthfully did all sorts of things and indulged in all sorts of things and believed it was perfectly all right as long as it was part of their greater understanding of the religious mix in which they existed. So this book is written to a church under threat from all sorts of directions. And it's very interesting when you come to read Revelation, and Daniel for that matter, to realize how relevant they are to the age in which we live. Because we have come from the age to which this was written. Our age is very similar. It no longer has any absolutes. It really does believe that anything's okay. It doesn't like you to be critical about anything. And standing up and saying something is wrong, well, who says it's wrong? You, what right are you to say anything's wrong? You know, this sort of thing is now becoming part of our society. So this is very relevant to us. If you then turn to the first verses of chapter 14 in Revelation, we come across the model of the church. And really and truthfully, this is how the church should be. And then I looked, and there before me was standing the Lamb on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 whose name and his father's name was written on their foreheads. Now, one of the things we must understand here, and that's we've always seen this 144,000, or some people have anyway, as a special group of people sitting up there. In fact, the 144,000 has been settled exactly what it is in chapter 7 of Revelation, in which he hears 144,000 and they're connected to the tribes of Israel, because the church is effectively spiritual Israel, what it is. And then he sees a number that he cannot be numbered, a huge congregation of people that literally cannot be numbered, who actually represent the saved community. So this number actually is to do with the church, it's to do with all those who are actually saved right to the end of time. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And the three noughts equal eternity inside the numeric system that is inside Revelation. So effectively, we are looking at a sort of image of the Lamb, who is Jesus, standing in the middle of his community, 144,000, and is on Mount Zion, which is the place of security, the place of God's hill, the place of power, the place of salvation. And ultimately, they have the Father's name fixed in their foreheads. One of the things you will notice about this is that the seal of God, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life, is always in the mind. It's always in the forehead, never on the hand. The mark of the beast is always either on the forehead or the hand. And as an interesting point in this, I discovered from my reading a couple of days ago where this all came from, and this to do with Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes apparently had people have to have the mark of the ivy leaf on them, which was the sign of Bacchus. And people ended up with this on them in the time when he was causing chaos for the Jews. And this picks it up. The whole thing flows back to this event of when the Jews found themselves in such trouble in the 2nd century BC. And here it is that, in fact, when we come around to looking at the way in which a pagan mark works, it goes back to this having this leaf put on them that ultimately meant that they were children of Bacchus. So this becomes a mark of apostasy, whereas the seal of God is the mark of a children and child who worships the living God and worships the true Creator and worships the one who is at the center of our salvation and our life. He then goes on to point out, of course, that because he hears this great sound from heaven, the roar rushing waters and the great peal of thunder and the harps and all the rest of it, and he points out that only the 144,000, only the community of grace can actually sing this song. There's a song which they have to learn. I, as a kid, by the way, used to be terrified when people were reading this. I thought to myself, well, what happens if I don't know the song? Can I get it? What on earth? And the fact of the matter is, of course, and that's that we do know the song because we are worshipping before the Lord, the living Lord. And only those who are born from above know this. Only those who know the Lord are able, therefore, to communicate and able to understand all this. The rest of the world outside, or in the wash of Babylon, knows absolutely nothing about it and cannot sing this song because it is way outside their experience. So this is this. And here we have the redeemed of the earth, it says, brought together. And then it has this strange thing, which is verse 4, which everybody who, of course, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. And of course, you know, in the Middle Ages they would have interpreted that as being a very celibate monk. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't mean that at all. The comment really refers back to Baal Peor and the moment when the Moabites actually managed to trap the Israelites around the Baal pole, the Baal, and they had this enormous, what we could only describe as an orgy session around the place, and they defiled themselves with the Moabite women. Well, this word woman here is referring to pagan worship. It's referring to pagan cults, pagan rites. These people did not allow themselves to be defiled by false religion. They did not themselves, or false worship. And this is the whole of the church. The church puts up enormous resistance philosophically and psychologically and physically to being forced into doing something which it believes to be morally wrong and spiritually wrong. It stands still and it will not budge. And we have an example of this probably in Daniel 3, where you've got three men who are thrown into a fire, and as one of them said, they won't budge. And neither will they burn, neither. You can't do anything with them. They still come out of the fire. And the result is that the church may be put under the anvil, it may be attacked in all sorts of ways, psychologically and philosophically, but it still stands its ground and will not move. And this is what happens when we are in Christ, because being in Christ means, and having the seal of God and having a God consciousness within us, we effectively will not give way on things that the world sees as perfectly unreasonable of these people doing this. Well, the fact of the matter is, we can't, as a community, budge at all. We are in Him, and we remain in Him by faith. And we also know Him by faith. So we come to the three angels, and remember this chapter, there are six angels in this chapter, not three. But we only ever get to the three. So we come down and number six, come to the famous verse 6, and everybody homes on verse 6, don't they? Whenever they talk about Revelation 14, they never look at the rest, they just look at verse 6, 7, and 8. And so we come in, here he is another angel flying in the air with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he says in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, first thing you have to realize is this. This angel carries the eternal gospel. I'm sorry to say this to all those who believe that this only applies to everything after the 1840s, but the eternal gospel was carried to the world in the first century. The angel went out round the world. Effectively, this is the call to the whole of the world from the moment that the gospel became a reality in Jesus Christ and the church started to preach it from Pentecost onwards. That's the first point. The second thing is, what is it? Because we do again often have trouble. The gospel is very easy to lose. It's interesting that by at least the second century, the gospel of salvation, as is written in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, was very easily lost. It wasn't really gained properly again until the Reformation. And even then they had trouble with it. So what is it that is the eternal gospel? And the eternal gospel basically is that Jesus has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. Amen. That somebody has died on Golgotha, that ultimately paid the penalty for you, by which you, by being incorporated in him and becoming his seed, have now got full salvation, full rights before the Father as a child of God. You have the status that Adam had before he fell. Not only that, you've got it even better, because you are taken with him into the Godhead, so we have direct access to the Godhead in a way now that nobody ever had. In fact, we are taken, according to Ephesians 2 verse 6, we have been taken into the Godhead with him. Now that's where the devil wanted to be, and he couldn't be, but we are taken there in him. So here you have a good news going around the world, saying to the world quite simply, you don't have to stay with all these religious systems. You don't have to stay with all these cults. You don't have to stay with all this nonsense that's going on, and all this fraudulent activity, and all these priests taking money from you and giving you dark things coming from dark sources. Now you can come to the person who effectively gives you great water that washes over you, the wellspring of life, the power and the strength that he has given you, and you are already a saved human being as the result of what he has done. This is the central core of the gospel to the world. The core out. And out of this also comes the idea that they are to fear God, little phobos, they are to fear God and give him glory. Why? Because the gospel comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. It comes outside of us. The whole notion of salvation comes from someone above. It cannot be found inside us. We can sit down and ruminate under as many boat trees as we like. We'll never come to the gospel. All you come to is works. All you come to is an idea of how we should live or not live. But the gospel itself flows from a living Lord that ultimately gave us the status that we required as sons and daughters of God. Amen. So here we sit, and also it says this, because you can give him glory because the hour of his judgment. Now in the Greek, the word judgment is krisis. We get our word crisis from it. And the one thing that you realize here is this. And this is the hour of decision. And it's an hour of decision. God has already decided that the human race will live. His hour of decision came at Golgotha. It will live. But the human race has also got to decide whether it wants to live or not. Most people, unfortunately, seem to vote for death. But in fact, here you have a God who is giving us life, who's saying, vote for life. And when we hear the gospel, and when the Lord comes to us and we're aware of his presence, there is a crisis in our lives. We have to make a decision. What are we going to do with this? Are we going to say yes to him, or are we going to walk away? And in fact, the world is being asked now at this critical moment to make a decision for life or death, and according to which resurrection you are in has determined how you have decided whether you will believe or not. The demarcation between the saved and the unsaved is around belief in him. Who is it that we believe in? Who is it we trust? Who is it that we really hold to? One side or the other. So here we have it, and he says also, worship him. Why worship him? Because he is creator. So the issue of worship comes in here. The issue of decision, the issue of understanding the gospel, and the issue of worship. God will not share himself with false deities. He will not allow people to just go around, and as if we were saying in Sabbath school, they have a piece of wood which they worship and they expect the voice to come out from a twig. God will not share himself like that. It is impossible. So ultimately he is calling people to the very center of the reference point of their lives. We exist because he exists. We think we have cognitive skills because he put them there. We have information flowing through us of a biological nature and a chemical nature because he designed it to be like that. We're able to do what we do because of him. I'm able to stand here and talk because he exists. It's as simple as that. The greatest proof that God exists is that I'm standing here. You wouldn't believe it. But actually, that's perfectly true. That in fact, that's what we are. We are people who ultimately are able to look back and say, yes, I came from a God who actually put all these things together. The result is me. Now, the thing is, and that's that though he's saying to them, none of these gods created you. None of these gods work. All these dark deities that you are following are actually demons who are effectively masquerading as me. And the result is that all it is getting you darker and darker, and things are getting worse and worse. But out of thee you'll come, and you have true worship, and you will find the spring waters flowing up into you, and you will find the liberation that you require as a human race, and you will find that you are communicating back to a God who loves you. For the gospel flows from a loving God. And so we come, worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the wellsprings and everything that we see around us. He is the reference point for life and for everything that we see. The second angel then is seen and it shouts, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, one of the things that when we look at the world, there's a tendency to think, you know, oh well, the world eventually is going to move on and then it's going to end and then everything will be all right. This business, the end of Babylon comes at the end of time. No, it doesn't. In the sight of God, this whole business of salvation and the destruction of the devil in his mind has already taken place in what happened at Golgotha. We see things differently because of where we are. We don't see things from a divine position. He has to show us this. And the fact is, and that's that Babylon died the day that Jesus died on the cross. It's as simple as that. The devil lost the battle. He can't unpick Golgotha. He can make a lot of noise. He can bang around. He can kick the church around, but it makes absolutely no difference to the end product here. The fact is, and that's that Babylon is doomed, utterly doomed. If you see the Babylon as all the world systems, all the world philosophies, everything that makes up the world, it is effectively doomed because the prince of the world, that world, is, you know, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 12. The prince of this world is defeated. I will drive him out, and out when I am lifted up, showing the way in which he was to die, and the way in which he was actually going to defeat this being once and for all. So actually, the diabolical side of all this, and the intelligence that sits behind evil, is looking at his doom the moment Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Not only was redemption finished and complete, but the devil, the adversary, was finished. Full stop. So Babylon, his whole kingdom, is fallen. And remember, when you look at Daniel 2, where does the image start? It starts at Babylon, doesn't it? Babylon is the head. The head is where we have all our cognitive forces. Everything that goes on in our body stems from the head. You damage the head and you can't move your arm, you can't, you know, get torn with a stroke, you can't get up, you can't move things, things don't work anymore. Well, Babylon is the mindset, and Babylon is the consciousness of the world. You strike at the brain of the world, the person who is responsible for this, and Babylon falls. And as the city fell to Cyrus, who comes from the east, and who is the anointed one of the Lord, and so overwhelms Babylon, so he who is the true Messiah and the true anointed one also eventually has overwhelmed this, even if we're looking around the world, we wonder whether he has or not, but he certainly has. All it is his amount of time, and eventually he will come and deal with it full stop. So it's gone, and it's great, and Babylon is full of things, but the nations that have got drunk in everything that this world represents are also doomed with it, unless they come out of it into spiritual Jerusalem. So this book is also about two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Which one are we going to be in? The other thing is, we come to the third angel. And the third angel, he says in a loud voice, anyone who worships the beast of the image receives the mark on the forehead and the hand. And he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which will be poured out in strength and mixed, as it says in one of the translations, the cup of wrath. Now, the first thing is this, and that's this is the attack on effectively false worship. But it's more than that. It's also an attack, and it's something which we pick up, of course, in chapter 13. It's an actual attack on everything that is false inside the world. And as we said in Sabbath school, you can have many, many religions, can't you? You know, you could be, the whole of your life is dominated by football. Or some hobby over here, they become gods. Then people sit there and they talk about nothing except, you know, model railways. Whether you're ever around me at the model railway time. Then we talk about model railways. Then we talk about engineering. And the women, you know, I love knitting. My mother used to love creating knitting. You just sit there ages thinking about knitting. The fact of the matter is that, you know, what interests you suddenly becomes very much a dominant thing in your mind. Well, these things in themselves are not bad, but when they become so obsessive that nothing else is there, there are problems. They become mini deities. And they become also forms of worship, if you like. And we love to pack our lives with anything except God. That's what's happened, in fact, to the world. And here we have, a situation where we are talking now largely about the emperor cult. And the fact that the demand for worship, the compulsory demand to worship the emperor, was something which the Christian community could not do. And this is where the image particularly of the beast is received. And you'll notice he receives the mark in the forehead and the hand. Now, the forehead means that the people who received it believed the emperor was a god. Emperor worship, by the way, was at one time not compulsory at all. It was optional. The first couple of places where we know that the emperor was worshipped was Augustus, and it was in Asia Minor, where they decided suddenly to put up a temple to Augustus and worship him. And you could walk in and nobody really bothered, and it didn't matter whether you worshipped him or not, but he was there and you could do so. By the time we get to the end of the first century, particularly Domitian, he decided this was a very good idea. We'll have everybody worshipping me, everybody. And we'll make it so compulsory that you can't get away with it. Now, it's interesting because in Greece, the philosophers in Greece were mostly atheists. They also believed that the earth came around by itself. They believed in natural philosophy. They didn't believe in gods at all. There's a very interesting line in Spartacus, isn't it? Where, played by Charles Lawton, where he's one of the senators, and he says quite simply, he said, in public I believe in everything, privately I believe in nothing. And just about summed him up. I will worship all these gods in public, but privately I don't believe in any of them. It must have been amazing for some of these people who actually didn't believe in gods at all, that the Christians should put up so much resistance. After all, they thought, are you potting? Look, we all know the emperor ain't a god. But, you know, do you really want to end up in the arena? You know, do you really want to end up being whipped in public? and find and set about. And you find this interesting point because in Pliny's writings, younger Pliny particularly, in his letters, he writes to Trajan. He's got a group of Christians in front of him. They won't worship him. Not only that, they won't even say they're not Christians. They stand up in front of me and they're proud to say we're Christians and we ain't doing it. And he says, what am I supposed to do with them? That's actually what his letters say. I said, I've tried this. I've tried finding them. I've tried whipping them. He said, what am I supposed to do with them? The next stage is killing them. And he was writing this to the emperor and asking him, you know, they're not giving in. It doesn't matter what we do to them, they will not give in. It's amazing, isn't it? Here we are, second century, early second century, and the Christian community is saying, no, no, no. And the atheists of Greece must have thought, you know, that's a stupid lot. And what all you have to do is to throw the stuff in the bowl. Goodness, keep him happy. Anything like this, we won't even do that. We will not acknowledge another God. We will not acknowledge another creator. The emperor did not create us. The emperor does not, has got the gospel. The emperor did not die for us, nor would he die for us. And we are not going to budge, even if it means we have to die for our Lord in the arena. And they did die for their Lord in the arena. The fact of the matter is, and that's that those who receive this, those who believe in it, and who worship falsely away from God, and those who do it whether they believe in it or not, get it on the hand, effectively, what they get is wrath. They get the full, unmixed wrath of God. Going back to what I was saying, God will not share himself with false deities. And this is what he points out, and they will end up being tormented before the presence of the Lamb. Why? For the simple reason that they have rejected the Lamb. To not worship the Lord is to reject him, not to love him. Those who reject him and do not love him end up with wrath. And he points out that the whole thing requires enormous patience and endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments, the command to worship, the command to remain loyal to him, the command to stay faithful. And they remain, he says, faithful to Jesus. We believing what we do, we holding and coming and worshipping privately and publicly, the Lord actually are acknowledging him totally as Lord, as Saviour, and as the one who eventually will get us out of the grave. We are not under wrath, we are under grace. We're under salvation. We're under the seal of God. But we're only here because of him. That's why. We're only here because of him. But the world practices something else. So when you look around our world today, even if there's not an emporium demanding worship, the fact that the world does not worship him, the fact that the world has a multitude of philosophies, a multitude of religions, a multitude of activities going on, a multitude of diversions, means that that same wrath pours upon them, and they do also receive, as it were, the mark of destruction, because of they will not come to the living one. And our world says, well, that's not fair. Who says he should do this? I have a friend of mine who said that to me. And I said, it's nothing to do with it. I said, he's made you. He keeps you alive. Without him, you wouldn't be walking with me, talking like this. Fact is, you know, and this is it when it comes down to it. And I know that I was listening to an ex-Muslim who was talking. He was preaching. And he became a Christian, this ex-Muslim had. And you could see him on YouTube. And there he was, in Hyde Park he was. And he was talking about Jesus. And just off camera was this young voice of a girl, and she shouted back at him, "You can't say that. That is a downright insult to everybody, every religion and everybody who doesn't believe anything. You cannot tell me that he has no right to going on like this, no right to tell me. Jesus came, no, Jesus is the only way. No, he's not the only way. He's just one of many. How dare you?" She was going on like this, and he said, you know, he told her quite simply, you know, he then turned to me, really shut her up. He said, yeah, he said, well, I've been a Muslim for 40 years and I know what Islam is, and I'm telling you, you don't know anything. That's what he did. And the whole thing just carried on. He carried on with this. But this is our world, you know. This is, you know, how dare you say this is the only way? How many, you know, I had a real rumpus with somebody on Facebook over this. He believes in serious spiritualities. And I say, humbug. You know, there's only one way. God may reach you by a multitude of ways, but there is only one way to God. And it is through the Son. And if you go down other routes, you can do all these routes, you can go down, but they all lead to a precipice. There's only one to get you there. Well, here we are, obeying the commandments of God. And the commandments of God is, the will of God is that you believe in the one he has sent and him who sent him. That's the core of this. And so he said here, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those who die in the Lord because they are assured the resurrection to life. And if you come now to the last part of this chapter, you see how that works out. Two resurrections. This is when the Lord passes over the earth. We have a huge Passover when it comes to Egypt. The angel of death passes over, remember, and Israel, where is Israel? Under the blood. Sitting under the blood, waiting to move out of Egypt, which is another form of Babylon. Released from slavery, released from oppression, released from a world that is pressing you down. Here he comes. When the Lord finally comes again, he passes over the earth. And it's interesting because one of the angels, this is the third, fourth angel, actually gives him a sickle. And he sweeps his hand over the earth with this sickle, and he is what? He is bringing his harvest. The harvest of all those who have believed in him throughout the whole of time, wherever they are in the world, he brings them up together into the great resurrection of life. Now the fact is, and that's that the Hebrews had two harvests. The first harvest was to the Lord. They used to wave the sheaves in front of the Lord. It indicated the harvest of salvation. The second harvest was the commercial harvest. They could sell and do what they liked with it. And if you look at these two contrasting things here, you find that whereas the Lord reaped up all those who are gathered together in him and have believed in him and have died even believing in him, effectively, when it comes to the second one, this sickle is given to the angel. And it's an angel, like the angel of death, reaps up the second harvest, all those who have rejected the Lord. And God does exactly what he likes with them. He just throws them into the wine press of God's wrath. In the same way as the second harvest can be used and sold and anything you like with it, so God, with these people who have rejected him, he does exactly what he likes with them. He just throws them into the wine press of his wrath. And the question really is this: what really, which one of these would you like to be in? Would you like to be in the one where you get life, or would you like to be in the one where you're thrown into the wine press of God's wrath, full of his fury? And effectively, the end of this day, Jesus is actually saying to us, look, it doesn't matter what they do to you in this life. And certainly, we've got thousands of Christians at the moment who are seriously between the anvil and the hammer. The Assyrian Christians, who were 1.5 million of them. By the time ISIS had finished with them, they're down to about 250,000. And they're saying, quite simply, another dose of this and there won't be a Syrian church anymore. These are the ones who actually have they actually speak Aramaic, an Aramaic church. And they effectively are saying, you know, we will be gone if we have any more of this. But the fact is, and that's that the church is suffering all over the place. It's either suffering physically, or it's suffering psychologically, and it's suffering, certainly suffering philosophically. We, in this part of the world, are actually suffering psychologically, because effectively we're being told that our message is only one of many. No, it isn't. It is the message. It's coming from the Lord. And our battle really is against the whole mindset that keeps telling us we can't say that. It's politically incorrect to say that. Well, who cares about PC when the truth is involved here? Ah, but whose truth? You hear, it goes on like this. So actually, we're being besieged all round by all this, a sea of unbelief and a sea of containment. Somebody was saying to me the other day, she said, we will get to a point where you will stand up and declare the gospel and be told it's hate speech. That'll be the next thing that we'll have. So the church is being besieged on all sides. Yet of all the groups in the world, this battered community, philosophically and physically, is the only community that actually has a future. And here he tells us quite simply, it doesn't matter what they do to you, it doesn't matter what age you disappear from this world. All those who die in him have life. They have it now, they'll have it at the end, and he will reap in that harvest, and he will settle us on a world where there is no more sin, no more death, no more fear, no more crying, no more of the nonsense that we have all around us. And those that have embraced the Dark Lord get what he gets, the lake of fire and wrath and destruction. And so at the end of this chapter, yes, we have an embattlement, we have struggle, but at the same time we also have the absolute knowledge that the victory of Golgotha is our victory, and it doesn't matter actually what happens to us, we still rise to life because of whom we believed in and worshipped. And we're in a world that's saying that anything goes. No, it doesn't. There is only one Lord. There is only one God at the center. There is only one true worship. There is only one person who will get us out of the grave. And that is the Lord who died for us at Golgotha. Amen.